Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We continue to consider this spiritual armor of God. Our text this morning will be verses 13 through 17. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to not turn our eyes away from your truth or let our minds wander away from the subject which is before us this morning, but that instead you would confirm your word unto us, and that as we consider and ponder and weigh this wonderful exposition of the armor that the Christian wears in the heat of the battle, that it would be a means of confirmation to us, that it would strengthen our hearts and minds, that we would be ready to engage the battle, knowing that as we do so, we shall have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with your truth, and that you would cause it to be effectual through the power of your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the course of history, there have been a handful of what we might call key battles that have changed the course of subsequent events. We can think of the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312, where Constantine emerged as the victor, and as the result of his victory, Christianity was no longer driven underground in the Western world, but was rather made a legal religion. We can think of the Battle of Tours in 732, under the leadership of Charles Martel, who in southern France beat back the invading Muslim armies. Of course, this had tremendous ramifications for the freedom of the West. For if he had failed, we probably would all be speaking Arabic today. We can think also of the battle that happened in the English Channel between the Spanish Armada and the British sailors, who in 1588 wiped out an overwhelmingly massive naval fleet, and by this means prevented England from becoming a Roman Catholic state, and thus most likely suppressing Protestantism throughout the British lands. So there's a whole series of military victories you can look at within the last several centuries, if you will, that have had tremendous ramifications and impacts upon history, culture, politics, and religion. But I want to go back just a little bit before that to a very foundational battle, which I want to use this morning by will of illustration to bring us into our passage here, and that is the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Most of what we know about that particular battle is probably legend, some of it mythology, but certainly there's plenty of kernels of truth, and if we would consider some of those kernels of truth, it's probably very fair and accurate to say that that little band of Spartans, about 300 in number, were vastly overmatched. Most historians figured that it was at least 10 to 1. And of course, that band of Spartans were basically on a suicide mission to protect a very narrow mountain path to engage the invading Persian army at this narrow little place in order to hold off the advancing attack of the Persians so that the Athenians would have time to set up a naval fleet which would be able to give a solid naval opposition to the advancing Persian forces. And so here this band of 300 goes out, and if you don't remember the facts from your history class, you'll probably remember them from Hollywood films. But the fact of the matter is, here this little band of soldiers engaging a massive army that was far better armed, far more people within the army, In fact, the Greek opposition, particularly the Spartan opposition, was so minuscule and so small that when King Xerxes saw it, the Persian king in general, the Persian army, he not only scoffed at the Spartans, but he was angered that such a small band of men would be so foolish as to engage an opponent with such overwhelming military power, might not, and capacity. And so, you know how the story goes. In defeat, they actually won. In defeat, they actually won because they held off the advance of the Persian army long enough to keep Athens safe, give them time to evacuate the city, and then to construct an opposition force against the advancing Persians, and eventually it thwarted the entire attack, and Greece remained free. I would have us consider the motives. How could it be that such a little band of warriors would go out against such a mighty opposition and hold their ground knowing that they were on a suicide mission? And it seems to me there was one overarching motive that caused those soldiers, that little band of soldiers, to hold their ground so fearlessly against a mighty opponent. It wasn't just for their own lives. It wasn't just for the protection of their families. It wasn't just for Greece. It was for Sparta. You see, they held their ground and they fought so courageously and manfully against overwhelming odds, against this gigantic opponent, because they valued the ground on which they stood. Now I want to take that whole metaphor really and bring it into our text and have us thinking about these commands and exhortations here in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13 and following with that illustrative narrative in our minds. Because what I would argue for is, in order to pick up the commands and the exhortation of the Apostle Paul here and apply them to ourselves and engage the battle as he prescribes, there's basically three sets of motives that must be embraced by all believers before they will engage this battle. And the first is that there is a very real enemy and opponent who means to do us harm. There is a very real enemy and opponent who means to do us harm. And I would argue the second level of motivation is precisely the one I just picked out of the Spartan illustration. That we must value the ground on which we stand. We must value the things for which we must fight. And then there's a third basis for motivation. And that is the motivation to engage the battle at all. Confidence in our equipment. And I would argue the Apostle Paul addresses all three of those motivating factors here for Christians so that they would be persuaded to join this battle, which he sets forth in verses 10 through 17. And so in our first point this morning, what I would like us to do is to take up the main dominant admonition of the passage, which is stand firm. And as we expound it, I want us to cover those first two motives, a real opponent and something valuable to stand for, as the basis of our taking up our swords and going out to battle to hold our ground. So first of all, as we think about this first admonition to stand firm, I think it'd be helpful for us just to notice that it is the dominant term in the passage. It is the dominant term in the passage. You can see that it's very clearly set forth there in verse 13. We find it also in verse 11. And we see it again in verse 14, where in the Greek, it literally stands back to back in the unfolding of the Greek text. And that means then, by way of repetition, we're being signaled that this is a significant term. The other thing that I would have us notice about this particular word is that it's a command. And it's in the second person plural. We've already covered this before. It means y'all. As Calvin says, there is no man of any rank who is not bound to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. So there's your dominant term, and there is your dominant idea that if you are a Christian, if you are a part of the covenant community, if you are a part of the church, if you are baptized, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, then Paul is speaking to you. And he is saying to you this morning, stand firm. Now the word literally means stand, but that quite doesn't get at the force of this term here. It is a military term. It literally means stand against or oppose or resist. More literally, it means hold your ground. We have an illustration of its use in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Judges chapter 2, verse 14. We're told that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Notice there the military flavor of the word emerges because Israel is in the land. They already have this possession of the promised land. And what we are told is they could not stand. They could not hold the very land of promise that they had been given. Of course, the reason was their idolatry and their disobedience to the Lord. But you see, as you put these things together, you begin to realize that what we are operating with here is military terminology. What we have here is a defensive term. And what it means for us is that we are to stand and hold the very ground that we are on. And we see the context in which we are to make that stand in verse 13 when the Apostle Paul says that we will stand in the evil day. We'll stand in the evil day. We will hold our ground in the evil day. That's what he's saying. And all credible commentators agree that this refers to this present evil age right now. Calvin says he arouses them from security, bids them prepare themselves for hard, painful, dangerous conflict. Matthew Poole says this refers to times of temptation and Satan's greatest rage. Charles Hodge says this, however, is not to understand with special reference to the last great conflict with the powers of darkness, which is to take place before the second advent. The whole exhortation refers to the present duty of believers. Even the modern commentator, Dr. Honer, agrees. He says the evil day refers to critical times in believers' lives when diabolical attacks come. And it appeals to a little passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, where we are told at the end of the narrative about Christ's temptation in the wilderness by the devil. We're told there, when the devil had finished his temptations, he left him until an opportune time. And he seizes on that language of until an opportune time. And he says, this is precisely the idea that's being communicated here in verse 13 when the Apostle Paul commands us to stand firm in the evil day. You or I don't know when that particular opportune time is going to be. And so therefore, you have the urgency that is indicated here in the command to all believers that it is a perpetual place in which we stand. It is a perpetual state of watchfulness because we don't know when he is going to pick his spots to come into our life and to bring temptation and spiritual conflict. And so the Apostle Paul, in view of this kind of a context, says to us as we are keeping our eyes peeled for that opportune time to stand. I want us to think about the context of this admonition because it draws out some of these motivations we spoke of in our introduction. And we begin to tap into the context with that word therefore at the beginning of verse 13. You could also translate that because of this. That'd be a better way actually to translate it. Because of this. And when you hear language like that, of course, as we regularly point out, you have to look in the context to figure out what is the reference. And of course, the first level of reference there that the Apostle Paul is pointing back to, which stands as the condition for this admonition, is the enemy. We spent quite a bit of time last week simply dealing with the enemy, the opposition force. And the first thing that we could say about this opposition force is that it's too strong for us. It's too strong for us. Otherwise, if it were not, there would be no point to the admonition in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. You see, if this was a tempest in a teapot, if this was a simple little tin-horn dictator, the Lord wouldn't waste his time talking to us about being strong in the power of the Lord and his might. If we were sufficiently strong in and of ourselves to take on this opponent. So obviously, we are to deduce that we are not strong enough. This opponent is too strong for us. And that is also indicated in verse 11 when the Apostle Paul says, you put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to withstand. Obviously, that indicates to us that in our own strength, without this armor, we can't stand. And so here you have the first indication of this opponent. It's too strong. Highly organized. You can see that in verse 12. as the Apostle Paul engages in that fivefold repetition of that word against, where we are told our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not humans, in other words. He says that we are engaged in opposition with the rulers, the powers, world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we said last week, every time that Apostle Paul uses that word against, it's as if he's leading us by the hand to stand on a hillside and to look at the battlefield below and see the full sweep and scope of it and see our forces arrayed against us, ready for battle. Highly organized. The other thing that we're to learn about this opponent is they're actively engaged. They are actively engaged. You can see that in verse 11 when the Apostle Paul says, you put on the full armor of God so you're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Last week we spoke about those schemes. We said that the primary points of entry, the portals of attack for this spiritual warfare, is the mind, the emotions, and the appetites. The minds, the emotion, and the appetites. These are the points of access, the mind being the primary point of access. And once the mind becomes sloppy and vague and gray and dull, then the emotions and the appetite become the place where we are savaged in this attack. But you see, they're actively engaged in warring against us in these areas. And then finally here we see that this enemy opponent seeks to devour our soul. You see, he has the worst of intentions. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, you see, you have that first condition here because of this looks back to the opponent. And see, it's laying that out as the condition for why we respond to this command here to take up the full armor of God so that we may stand. The point here is that we are against a strong, ruthless, organized, soul-killing opponent. Now, you can choose to believe that or not. You can take the position of no ghosts in the machine all you like. You can take the position of scientific naturalism and say all this stuff about spooks and spirits and devils, well, that's just metaphorical language for how people describe material realities that we just don't understand yet. But you see, our authoritative standard is not the scientific textbook, it is the Word of God. We're told here very clearly, there is a real opponent, there is real opposition. And this opposition aims for our soul. The second thing here that I would have us notice that because reaches back to look at as a second motivating factor or a basis for the admonition is the position. It is already implied in this word, stand your ground. The assumption with that verb, the implication of that verb, is there's turf for us to stand on. There's something for us to defend. We have to be mindful that as we hear this admonition to take up this armor and to stand our ground and to hold our position, we have to be mindful of the context from which it emerges. And the context in which it emerges is this vast letter here the Apostle Paul has penned. So often throughout this exposition of this book now for well over a year and a half, we have been very careful to know all those little argumentative and rhetorical links in the chain where the Apostle Paul will expound on something and then offer a therefore, and then he'll talk for a while longer to come back to it and say, because of this, we have noticed all those little links in the chain, and we've noticed here that the argument is a seamless whole. It holds together. There is the exposition of the Christian grace that is unto us in Jesus Christ. And then after he expounds upon that and the glory of sovereign divine grace and the privilege we have of partaking of all these spiritual benefits in the heavenly places in Christ, he talks to us about the mystery, which is the church, Jew and Gentiles, being seated together in the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The glory of the church, which is its structure, which is mediated unto us by Jesus Christ, its King and Head. Its visible nature, its fellowship, its unity, all of these things, and then this vast, extensive set of ethical admonitions about how do we adorn this Christian life now in a fallen world? All of that is intricately connected by therefores and consequentlies and because ofs. And then finally, when you come into this this parting admonition here in Ephesians 6, verse 10, you can see that it looks behind it now, and it's saying, based upon everything I've said in the full scope and sweep of this letter, I want you to be aware of this. And then he gets into this very extensive exposition of the of this spiritual warfare. William Gurnall says, I'll repeat this from last week, the former part of this epistle, he soars high in the mysteries of faith. In the latter, according to his usual method, he descends to application. Now, having set everyone in his proper place about his particular duty, as a wise general, after he has ranged his army, drawn them forth into rank and file, he makes the following speech at the head of the Ephesian camp in martial phase, as best suiting the Christian's calling, which is a continued warfare against the prince of this world. People of God, this is the second motivating factor for battle right here. The very first motive is that we face a real enemy opponent that has very bad, very hostile intentions. Secondly, we have this motivating factor of the ground on which we stand. This massive faith, which he has set forth for us in terms of gospel and grace and church, and then this high ethical calling, this is the battlefield. This is the battlefield. Of course, that battlefield not only includes our own personal salvation, but as we've also seen, as we went through those creational ordinances which structure our social life in Ephesians 5, splitting into chapter 6, our homes, our families, our marriages, all of these various social relationships of life which God has ordained. This is the battlefield. And so this morning, as you hear this admonition in verse 13, to take up the whole armor of God so that you may stand, as you hear this command, to hold your ground, there's no doubt about what it is. It should not be a mystery here to anybody this morning about what it is that's at stake. We should not be confused this morning, grasping at straws for what ground it is that we hold. It's this. He's been laying it out. He's been telling us what it is that we are to fight for. And here's the thing, people of God. As Paul has amplified the glory and the wonder and the grace of God to us and all of these things in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. At this point, the only question that remains is this of any value to you? That's the only question that remains now. Is this of any value to you? I cannot answer that question for you. The elders of this church cannot answer that question for you. Your mom or dad can't answer that question for you. Your spouse cannot answer that question for you. Your children cannot answer that question for you. You are the only one who can answer this morning, is this of value to you? Is it of value to you that you have been chosen in Christ in eternity past unto salvation? Is it of value to you that you have been adopted into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have a heavenly inheritance secured with his precious blood? Is it of value to you that you are a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it of value to you that you have been quickened while you were once lost in your sins and dead and enslaved in your transgressions and following the prince of the power of the air, and now by the miraculous, wonderful, sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, you have been brought forth out of death into life? Is that valuable to you? I can't answer that question. I cannot answer the question for you this morning if you think it's a value to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you this morning whether you value the visible church, its structure, its organization, its fellowship, its ordinances, its offices. I cannot make that for you. I cannot tell you this morning whether your family matters to you. I cannot tell you this morning whether your relationships matter to you. I cannot tell you this morning whether your marriage matters or your family, your children. None of it. Only you can answer that. But I'll tell you what, if it matters to you, if it is of value to you, then you'll fight. Because that's what people do who value something. Stand for it. They're willing to risk their life for it. They'll bleed for it. They'll be ready to be inconvenienced for it. They'll pay for it. They'll pray for it. They'll engage. You see, if somebody has skin in the game, they will stand for it. And this is where you separate the pretenders from the contenders right here. The people who are the pretenders, the people who dress up and play church, think they got everybody fooled, they're the ones who will not fight. Because they don't care. They do not care. Push comes to shove, when it comes time to stand against sin or to help a brother or sister out in need or to defend sound doctrine or true worship or the church of Jesus Christ, people who regard it and love it and care about it will stand. People who don't, well, they'll go home and watch NASCAR. And so I can't answer this for you, but I want you to be very impressed this morning that there are two profound motivations that we've looked at here. You have a real opponent who wants nothing more than to kill your soul. And all the while he's killing your soul, he's telling you you're going to go to hell in a bed of ease. And you will never think about it. It'll be like a trip to the dentist. You get a couple shots of Novocaine in you, and you're sitting back in the chair, and you can care less they're drilling on your teeth anymore. It won't matter. So you wake up and it's too late. And you look back behind you and you see everything that you love burnt to the ground, desecrated, trampled underfoot, and destroyed. It don't matter then. That's the second level of motivation. Do you care about the grace in which you stand? Do you care about the kingdom of God? No point talking about the armor this morning just to satisfy your intellectual curiosities. Zero. We might like it. We might be interested in it if we were watching Gladiator or something like that. Find it to be interesting to see the various parts of the armor set forth here, but there's no point talking about it until you resolve point one and point two. But let's just say this morning that you are motivated by those two factors. You realize you have a real opponent who is bloodthirsty and soul-killing and wants you. And then second of all, that you have this wonderful privilege ground upon which you stand that you've got to give your life for to defend. You've got to hold your ground there and stand for what's right. If you have both those points down, you still may not battle. That's what Paul understood. This is why he's a master motivator. In a sense, you understand that Paul gets it. He says, okay, I get a lot of people to agree with me on point one and point two. But you know, yellow is a color that runs deep. Easy to become a coward. Easy. Especially when you see forces that are more mighty, more powerful, more numerous, and just ruthless. Satan doesn't go after country club Republicans. Satan doesn't go after country club Presbyterians. Satan doesn't go after people who are already in his corner. Satan doesn't go after the people who are indifferent, standing on the sidelines. All they're worried about is counting the money in their bank account. He didn't care about any of those people. The only people he cares about are people who have some sort of a conviction and belief. And he wants to stand for it. And he'll go to those people and make them afraid. And so the third level of motivation, which is essential, and I hope I've painted in the backdrop well enough for us now to enter into the discussion of the armor, because I want us to understand here, the armor is not just about us going off into flights of fancy, thinking about how neat it is, how this metaphorical language and the analogies the Apostle Paul has set up. That's a fool's way to understand this passage. What Paul is doing here is that Paul is sitting in a jail cell in Rome, and he is chained to a wall, and standing right next to him, he has a Roman centurion. And he's looking at this guy, and he's taking note of all the armor, and he's saying, I'm going to use that. I'm going to explain to you this armor, not so that you will, stimulate your imaginative interests, but so that you will be confident to battle. You see, this is a common tactic used by armies around the world across time, is to make people confident in their armor. I'll never forget the very first time I went to a CS gas chamber. room looked normal. It was dark. But you don't see anything. You don't feel anything. You're just sitting there. About 10 minutes, you sit there with your gas mask on. And everybody smile. No big deal. Can't see why you're even in here wearing all this stupid gear. And the drill sergeant said, take your mask off. And boy, your skin peels and hurts and you sweat and things coming out everywhere. Then you start vomiting. And you run out. But what a wonderful exercise in showing you that your equipment works. This is precisely what Paul is doing here. He is motivating the troops for battle, and he is doing that by saying, take a look at the armor. It's suited for the occasion. Now, there's a grammatical point I want to just make out here very quickly. What Paul does here is not communicate well in translation. Verse 14 says, stand firm, therefore. It seems like you have another command. That's not what's going on. It is a repetition of the dominant theme, which is to stand. But you see, all these phrases, and we'll do a little bit of grammar here this morning. I know it's Sunday morning, but we have to have our thinking caps on when we read the Bible because it is made out of words and sentences. So you have to do grammar. You see that having, that is a participle. Verse 14, having girded. The other part of verse 14, having put on. Verse 15, having shod. And then verse 16, taking up. All those are participles. But the best way to translate all those is not just having, but it would be like this. Because you have. See that? Makes all the difference in terms of how you translate this passage now. Because you begin to realize that Paul is giving the admonition stand to people who are standing in front of him with their gear on. Because you have. Gird your loin with truth. Because you have put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because you have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because you have taken up the shield of faith. See that? All four of those clauses should be read that way. Stand because. And that's the motivation. He's saying, you're ready for battle. And then in verse 17, he transitions. These are not participle phrases here in the same way. Verse 17, you have take. And then the armor clauses are related directly to the verb. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting in this text is that the first four armor clauses, he's referring to something you have already done. And then the last two, he's telling you, now take up the helmet and the spear. In other words, after you're already in your gear, and now that you see the battlefield before you and the enemy and the conflict imminent, at that point, take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Okay, that's enough grammar. Let's get into the text. I want to unfold this armor from this angle, though, of motivation. It is designed to instill confidence in us so that we will be ready to engage. We know we have a real opponent. We know that what we have we cherish. But we have to find courage. Because overwhelming opposition will steal courage straight from the heart. So here, first of all, let's go through these quickly, as quickly as we can, to make them sensible and apply them individually one at a time. So first of all, you have stand, having girded your loins with truth. This is interesting. There's quite a bit of discussion in the literature about this, but the best interpretation of this is that this girding the loins here has to do with something like an apron that will go around the waist. And it was constructed of leather thongs that would hang down to the end of the thigh. And the point of it was to prevent a soldier from being cut by let's say a sword or something like that. So it had to be tied around the waist like an apron extended downward. That's the point of this. Now notice the spiritual application. The Apostle Paul says you are to have your loins girt about with truth. Here's the key interpretive issue here. Is truth considered objectively? Or is truth considered subjectively? That's the key. And this is not splitting hairs. It makes all the difference in terms of how you apply this text. Is it objective truth as it out there, scripture truth? Or is it truth inside of me? Now, Dr. Hohner makes the point here that because the Apostle Paul in the very last armor clause talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that would be your objective truth. If you had it at the outset here in verse 14, he argues it'd be redundant. So he says, this is be truth internalized. So in other words, what he's saying is, having taken God's word in, internalized it, prayed over it, meditated about it, considered it, this is about truth in action now. So this is the first thing that we understand. The first part of the armor is this truth of God, which has been internalized in our soul. So this is God's truth taken in, not my truth, not man's truth, God's truth taken into me. Charles Hodge, beautiful comments here, negatively. He says, let not anyone imagine he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, debt orthodoxy, check this out, he says, are a girdle of spider webs. You can slice through a spider web, no problem, right? That's the point. A satanic assault will cut through human tradition, wisdom, opinions of men. It'll slice through it like a hot knife through butter. Easy. But he says truth alone, as abiding in the mind, in the form of divine knowledge, gives strength and confidence to enter this spiritual conflict. Ignorant or doubting, it would be better to battle blind and lame. Nothing but the word of God, clearly understood and embraced, will enable to keep his feet for a moment. So this is about taking God's word in. Now, by the way, let's not just be speculative here and satisfying our curiosities. Go, that's neat now. We have a little bit, yeah, that means truth internal. Okay, next. This is what you are supposed to have done in order to stand. To take the word of God into you, to internalize it, to meditate upon it, to confer with others about it. It's digested, interpreted truth that has become a part of you in a sense. If you're not doing that, you're not even ready for battle. Number two, breastplate of righteousness. This is something like a coat of chainmail or thin plates. It covered from the chest down to the waist, front and back. And it could deflect the slashing cuts from knives or swords or even arrows being shot at you, although it probably wouldn't withhold. Most of the chainmail wouldn't stood up to arrows. So you have the spiritual application. Is this objective righteousness or subjective righteousness? Now, this is a very important question to ask. Remember, we asked, is the truth subjective or objective? Here, you have it again. Is it objective or subjective? And the quick Calvinistic answer is to say it's objective. Duh. Christ imputed righteousness. Charles Hodge gives a great argument for it. He says, many say it's our own righteousness, integrity, or rectitude of mind, but this is no protection. It cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law, the assaults of Satan. He says, what Paul desired for himself was not his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, infinitely perfect. In other words, the righteousness of Christ. You add to that the idea that what does Satan do? He is the accuser. And so he goes around accusing you, showing you the law, showing you your failures, discouraging you. What better to have but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Now I set you up. It's not objective. It's subjective. John Calvin says, some imagine this refers to freely bestowed righteousness or imputation of righteousness. But the subject now under discussion is a blameless life. He enjoins us to be adorned with integrity and devout and holy life. Matthew Poole, brilliant comment. Listen to this. Righteousness of conversation consisting of resolvedness for good, repentance for evil, which is a breastplate, that piece of armor which covers the whole breast or belly of a Christian, that resolvedness against sin, fencing him against temptation and the conscience of well-doing against the accusations of men and devils. Notice here, he's not talking about something objective. He's talking about something subjective. The shield, this breastplate of righteousness is your devotion to a righteous life. You say, that sounds like works. I don't like that interpretation at all. Okay, we'll just tell Calvin he's wrong and Poole they're wrong, and we'll go on. Because Hodge has a great argument. Two reasons why I say that's not the case. One, in context, we're going to see here, this armor is about what's subjective. Until you get to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Second, think about it like this. What do you need it attacked? You don't know when it's coming, by the way. Remember, he says, stand in the evil day, and that evil day is the time that Satan thinks is opportune to him. Do you know when it is? You don't. And so I have to agree here with Matthew Poole, who is talking about this being about integrity of life, a blameless walk, resolvedness to do good, hating sin, fighting sin, repenting of evil done. This is so significant to us because if you are trying to live that blameless life, if you are trying to walk according to the law of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are going to be kept out of situations that are dangerous to you. And when you're walking in a blameless way and you are repenting of your sins when you're made conscious of them and running to the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, what do you have? You have a clear conscience. One of Satan's best tools and best friends is a guilty conscience. One of Satan's best tools is a guilty conscience. If you have a persistently guilty conscience, you need to be doing what Poole talks about, resolvedly fighting against sin, repenting of sin, and confessing sin. See, there's two ways to deal with a guilty conscience. Suppression or confession. Two ways. You better take that down right now on your notes. Suppression or confession. You can suppress a guilty conscience. And you could say, the sin's not that big. It's not that offensive to God. It's really not all that dangerous. It's not going to be really a problem to me. You can suppress it. You can push it out of your mind. You can pretend it's not there. You can say, because it's not that big of a deal, I'll just forget about it. That's all right. Satan will let you do that. Problem with that is you become spiritually scarred. You become hardened in your sin. And pretty soon, nothing makes you feel guilty anymore. It started out, it was just a piece of gum you stole. Who cares about a piece of gum? Pretty soon the heart becomes scarred and hardened. You've got no remorse for anything. Until you are sitting in the midst of the pit of hell and you wake up and you go, what have I done? You want to suppress a guilty conscience? You do it at your own peril. You just pretend your sins are small. Satan's got exactly where he wants you. See why I argue this is breastplate of righteousness here? It's talking about my desire and resolve to walk according to the commands of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of walking according to the law as a Christian is me confessing my sin, acknowledging it, and putting its place righteousness. You see, if you don't do that and you suppress rather than confess, you will become past feeling, which Paul uses to describe the Gentiles, and it's too late. So I warn anybody here this morning who's into the suppressing sin mode, stop doing it. Because if you're suppressing your sin, you are making a point of entry for this very savage spiritual warfare. Don't suppress your guilty conscience. Part of obedience to Christ is confessing sin too. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is a clunky phrase, but here's basically what it means. The feet shod, we don't use that language anymore, but basically it's a reference to the sandals that the Roman soldiers would wear. And with straps of leather, they would wind them all the way around about halfway up their calf. That was to shod your feet. On those sandals were these studded, hollow-headed hobnails. And they're very vicious because if you kicked somebody with them, it would hurt. But they also were designed to help the soldier dig into his ground and position on the battlefield and really swing that sword and fight dug in strong. So that's good. That's good imagery here for us as we apply that now spiritually. The gospel of peace, well, that's the source of our preparation. Our preparation for this battle is in Christ. It's in the gospel. It's not in our righteousness. It's not in our works. The preparation is in Christ, His precious blood, His perfect obedience. But then He says, gospel of peace. Peace speaks to the effect of the gospel upon the mind and heart of the believer. the effect of gospel is peace of conscience. Charles Hodge says, all doubts tend to weakness, despair is death, but the gospel gives joyful readiness of mind, which is essential to success in spiritual conflict. So let's build off this. Remember, these shoes, if you will, are studded with spikes and they help you to hold your ground when the battle starts. Fighters often talk about being in the moment. They like to talk about being in the moment. The fight slows down and the punches and kicks look like they're in slow motion when they're in the moment, mentally. They calmly and fluidly slip and duck punches and sidestep and they parry and counter all of the attacks. They're in the moment. I once had this kickboxer, a coach of mine. You guys remember this Gary. He said his favorite place when he was anxious Or when he was in a tense situation or when he was angry was to go to his mental safe spot, which was him imagining that he was being kicked and punched by somebody else, and he's just effortlessly blocking them. It's kind of a weird guy if you think his safe spot is to go where he's being kicked and punched at. But you see, it said it made it calm. He had gone through these actions so many times in his life that it was just second nature and it was slowing things down. Helped him calm himself, slow his heart rate down. This is what we're talking about here, people of God. When it says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember, it's about the fact. What the gospel produces in a believer is tranquility of mind. And that tranquility of mind helps you to anchor down when the opposition comes. Remember what we said, one of Satan's favorite points of attack after the mind is the emotion. You get somebody's emotion just all over the map. What have you done? You've prepared to rout your enemy. It's the self-controlled, tranquil, peaceable, holding their ground kind of person. That's an opposing force. That's an opposing force. So with calmness of mind, reliance upon the Lord, see, it's this peace that flows from the gospel that makes me ready to stand. Hold my ground. Next he says, shield of faith. I watched the first 15 minutes of Gladiator last night. I was able to see this. Shield of faith. It's oblong, about 4 foot long. It's concave, so it comes around like this. And basically was used by a soldier to obviously parry off attacks with a sword, but also when the arrows were coming at them. And there's this one scene where the archers dip their sword, the blunt end of the arrow in fire before them. And at the end of the arrow, there's cloth, and that cloth has been dipped in pitch, and then it's lit with fire. And the fiery arrows would almost darken the air in a sense. So many arrows would go way up and arc down and come straight down like this, and just mass casualties were inflicted by this. So what the Romans would do is they would take those shields, and the guy in the front would put his shield here, and the guy in the back would lean over the top, so his shield would go like that. Both of them would be protected. And those shields were often lined for battle with wet leather, so that if an arrow did strike that shield, it'd be quenched. Now, Paul is using that exact image here when he says, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish the flaming arrows. What's the spiritual application? He says, the shield, which is faith. This is subjective faith. This is my resolve. This is faith as God's gift given to me and strengthened and nurtured over time through the preaching of the word and the sacraments and through deep meditation upon the truth of God's word. It's firm and it's solid and it's sure and it's convinced. That's how you oppose a spiritual assault. Find this very same word stand over in James 4:7, which says resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it doesn't tell you how to resist. So you go to 1 Peter 5:9. And after describing the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom may devour, Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. So he's describing the quality of faith which is able to stand up to satanic assault. It's a faith that is riddled and full of conviction. And that comes through having a mind fortified with Scripture. Biblical truth digested, understood. What does that tell you about entry points again? What does that tell you about entry points to spiritual attack? Those entry points to spiritual attack is when God's people are doubting. When God's people are questioning. When God's people have heard that the Lord said a particular thing about doctrine or truth or ethics. And then when they hear an alternative or a competing explanation, they start comparing the two. And the certainty and the conviction is now being undermined. They're not sure which is true. God's truth or something made up by some expert over here. You leave your mind open to doubt, the rays of uncertainty and questioning. Satan's got a toehold. That's when he starts ripping and tearing and shredding. The end result of that process is who's true and who's a liar? Is God true and Satan a liar? Or is God a liar and Satan is true? There are no in-between points. The law of excluded middle tells you so. Either God is true and everybody else is a liar, or God is a liar and everyone else is true. Now do you understand the point here of this shield of faith? This faith has to be hardened and tempered and strengthened and made to be resolved based upon accurate understanding of the Word of God. Firm faith doesn't question God's Word. It receives it as true. And so what you got to do as you think about applying this to yourself is ask yourself, what are your questions? What are you questioning? What are you refusing to receive? What are you allowing what are you allowing to, as doubt in your life? You see, the position that a believer is to take, God said it, that settles it, it's true. If you don't have that mindset, well, You're prey. Because the world around us loves to work on that angle. The worst thing in our day is somebody who knows the truth and knows it's absolutely true. That's the worst person in our world today. They'll let you be cloudy and vague and confused and uncertain, or think you got truth for you, but you're not willing to oppose anybody else's truth for them. They'll let you do that all day. But the person who's resolved, it hates. But that's who you have to be. God said, take up the shield of faith. You'll be able to quench the fiery darts. There's two last items here. Stay with me. Helmet of salvation, sword of spirit. I learned something new last week. And I'm very grateful for it. I learned many things new last week. I should amend that statement. But one of them I learned about was this helmet of salvation. It's interesting here, the helmet of salvation was a big bronze thing, and it was fitted over an iron skull cap. It would have covered the cheeks. It went down the back to the shoulders here, and it had a ridge coming down from the brow to cover the nose. It was a solid piece of equipment, very necessary. Now, I told you, this is these last two pieces of armor Paul talks about. Now that you see the battlefield unfolding, now that you see the enemy coming up to you, make sure you put on that helmet and take up the spear or the sword. Well, what is he doing here? He's saying, now you see it, put on that helmet of salvation. It's necessary for battle. You got to cover your head. You got to protect your head in battle. So this is what he says, take up the helmet of salvation. Now what's the spiritual application? The helmet of salvation. Is this referring to the grace of redemption? Some people take it that way. Is this referring to the hope of salvation, which is often the future, when Christ comes again? Some people take it that way. But there's a third way, which I believe is the correct way. Helmet of salvation is the certain assurance of victory in the battle. You say, well, where would you come up with that? And it's picky. It's built on a grammatical nuance in the text. But here it is. Please don't let your eyes glaze. I don't care if they do. As long as you understand this is the point. The word for salvation is neuter in gender here. It can also be feminine in gender. Here's the thing. Every single time Paul uses the word salvation, he always uses it in feminine gender. Not here, though. Here he uses it neuter. Dr. Honer explains the reason. He says, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59:17. Where there the servant of the Lord puts on as a helmet, the helmet of salvation. And guess what the servant of the Lord does? As soon as he straps on that bucket, that helmet of salvation, he rides off into battle and he rides into victory. Salvation. See that? So what the Apostle Paul is doing here when he says you put on that helmet of salvation, he is saying you wrap on yourself, you put on yourself, you adorn the mindset that when you engage the battle with the armor on in the strength of the Lord, you will be victorious. Imagine that. So this word salvation is not referring to the past. It's not referring to the future. It's referring to now. When you engage the battle with the strength of the Lord, with the armor of God, you will win through Jesus Christ. Now imagine how that changes everything. If you engage a battle with confidence that you will win, you won't be defeated. It's often interesting. I remember listening to this comment one time by Bruce Buffer, the great voice of the Octagon for the UFC. He was being interviewed about a number of things, and somebody asked him, they said, is there anything you pick up from fighters before they go out to fight that tells you who's going to win? He says, I can see it in their eyes. I can see it in their eyes. And he said, I could tell you about all kinds of fights that went the wrong way. He said, I could see it. Confidence for a fighter is absolutely everything. He may be outmatched. He may be somebody that's far more skilled, bigger, stronger, faster, better. But on that day, that man goes in there and says, I'm going to win. That's the lesson I teach my sons about Private Oglesby. Private Oglesby once said, I don't care if it's Muhammad Ali or Mike Tyson. If it's my turn to fight him, I'm going to win. That guy didn't have any reason to believe that, by the way. It's the mindset. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not, as a motivational speaker, trying to just whip up motivation. He's quoting from the Word of God, and he's saying, just as the servant of the Lord went into battle with the hope of salvation upon his head and rode into victory, when you adorn his armor and you are strong in his strength, you have the victory. Finally, we have the last piece of equipment. And I know this has gone over, but bear with me till I finish this point. We'll be done. Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we know what this is. It is the Word of God. No, there's no questions about it. The word for sword here in the original is important to get hold of, though. It is Makaira. It is a short sword, almost a knife, about 18 inches long, about 2 inches wide. And this sword is for thrusting and short slicing, stabbing motions. That's it. It is not a rumphia, which is the long sword that is wide and thick, which you'd swing around and you would keep you would attack people at a distance with and chop off somebody's arm or leg or head with. This doesn't do that. This is a short, thrusting, stabbing knife. This is the only offensive piece of weaponry in all of the armor here. And this weapon is for close quarters combat. And this weapon is what you do when you want to smell the breath of your enemy and kill him at the same time. This is when your face ought to look grim. Because the kind of person that uses this and kills with this is a cold-blooded killer. It is not easy to grab hold of somebody with your hands and kill them and turn the knife. It is a lot easier to kill something at a distance. I hope you get the point of this. This is when everything else has failed and all you have left. This is your offensive weapon, and this is something you use with bad intentions only. Take that into the spiritual realm now. It is the Word of God. This is the only offensive weapon you have. You are in the midst of the battle. And what you have is this implement of death. And you are to use it as such. You say, Pastor Sautel, that just doesn't even sound appropriate for Christians to speak this way. And yes, it does. Because the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is rulers, powers, principalities, and the prince of power of the air. It is your sin. It is false doctrine. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:5, bad translation, the New American Standard says, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. It does not say consider. It says kill. That's what the passage says. I don't know why it is translated that way. John Murray has one of the most vivid and memorable lines you will ever read anywhere in a theological textbook, when he comments on this passage and says, take your sins to the slaughterhouse. Take your sins to the slaughterhouse. Because the slaughterhouse is where they deal with sins Dexter style. They dismember, hack in pieces, mince and dice. That is the language of this text. And we may find it distasteful and offensive, but it's the inspired Word of God. And this is saying, this is how you treat sin. You do not play with it. You do not merely wound it. You do not negotiate with it. You don't let it go and say, I hope you don't ever become a menace to me again. Kill it. That's what the Bible says. This is how you use this very deadly weapon that is in the spiritual arsenal. You take extreme measures. And the only kind of person who is going to use that weapon in that way is a person who regards their enemy and their opponent as real. So here is the answer. Here's the question before us, and only you can answer it. What do you think of your sins? What do you think of your sins? What do you think of temptation? What do you think of evil? What do you think of false doctrine? What do you think of the assaults against your family? What do you think of the assaults against your marriage? What do you think of the assaults against the kingdom of God? What do you think of the assaults against the church? I can't answer that. And not one person sits in a place of neutrality on this question either. You either love evil and you hate the light, or you love the light and you hate evil. There's no in between. What Paul is admonishing us here this morning, people of God, is to take that Makaira, that dagger, that close combat weapon, and kill. Kill the sin. Fight. I had all kinds of applications lined up, and it's too late. People of God, I want you to walk away this morning convinced of three things. You have a real enemy. You have precious ground to hold. And you have weaponry and armor, which is from God, which is suitable and powerful through the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to hold your ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness and beauty of your word. We thank you for how you already know our frame, that it is but dust, that it is weak, that it is corrupt. And yet you understand how we need truth communicated to us. You know exactly, you frame things exactly so that they pierce the mind and go into the heart. Help us, Lord, to receive this truth in this way. Help us to take this calling seriously. Help us to have a holy hatred of sin and evil. Help us to have a holy love of what is true and pure and peaceable and right and pure. And help us to be persuaded that you have given us everything that we need to hold our ground in the day of attack. And that you would bless each and everyone here, that they would take up this armor and the power of Jesus Christ and stand their ground for the good of their soul and the glory of his name. Amen.